It's good to see you here this morning. I'm getting my mornings and afternoons mixed up, so sometimes I say afternoon and morning and vice versa, but I'm glad that you're with us today. We are going to be opening the Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Hope you all had a great time up at family camp. Those of you who are up there, I looked at some of the pictures on Facebook, heard some of your stories and testimonies. And did anybody bring any duct tape for Jude today? That's what I was wondering. He's right there, so we've got a pole somewhere we can wrap you up, right? Well, I won't even ask how that happened. Whose idea was that? Paul? Okay. Uncle Paul. I figure it had to be Paul or Patrick or both of them together, colluding. I don't know. That's Titus 3. Well, let me begin reading it, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hatred by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Father in heaven, it's with delight that we open your word. We read about the miracle of new birth, the operation of your Holy Spirit in bringing life to us as dead sinners. And if there's one thing we can be grateful for, Lord, is you came to us first. You made us alive and ready to understand and to receive your glorious gospel. And so we pray today that your Spirit as well would be active in our midst. Could it be today, Lord, that we would ask that you would apply your Spirit bringing life to sinners today. Those without Christ, you might cause them to be no longer dead in their trespasses and sin, but alive under righteousness, and graciously bring faith to those who are without Christ. For all of us, Lord, we have much to worship you for. We have much to thank you for. May we get lost in the gospel, and may that lead us, Father, into the pathway of good works. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we asked the question, we're going? We're working? Is it working? I don't hear it. That's why I'm okay. Everyone's shaking their head. Good. Last time we asked the question, and it was a very important question, that is, how is a person made right with God? I can't think of anything more practical than to ask ourselves that question. In fact, it's one question many of you could answer because God has been gracious to you. And you know how you've been made right with God. But it well could be there's some of you here today who, in fact, are not right with God. And you would like to know the answer to that question. How can I be made right with God? And my prayer is that by the end of this message this morning, that you would apply that to your heart, and God would cause you to understand these truths and bring life to you if you don't have life already in your heart. Paul began by leading up to this answer by first giving us a reminder, which we saw last week, and the life of a Christian is a life of radical change. God does not just forgive sins and then send you to heaven. He transforms you. He changes you. He makes you into a new creature. And so what he has done, he's given us a before and after snapshot of his own life, but also brought us into it. Because this snapshot of before and after is very indicative of what's happened to all of us who are in Christ. There was a BC before Christ in our life, and now there's after Christ, and then there's that line of demarcation when God saved us. And at that point, everything changed forever. Before, we were dead. Before, we were slaves to sin. Afterwards, we're alive and we're slaves unto righteousness. So we saw last time, Paul gave us a reminder, a snapshot of six virtues that have displayed themselves in his life. And I believe these virtues would be the mark of those after Christ, for those of you who are here after Christ, who've been saved, and these virtues should be maturing in your life as a believer. And the first virtue that's there, the aftershot that he takes, is being submissive to rulers, or those who God has put in authority over you. There's a heart of submission towards leadership, whether it be the government, whether it be the church, whether it be in the family, parents, the submission to leadership. And secondly, a readiness to at all times be ready to give, to do good works to those God who God has brought into our life. Thirdly, not speaking evil things about others, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, being considerate of one another, putting others before ourselves. And those are the marks of life. Those are the marks of salvation. And these areas should be, these virtues should be growing in all of our lives as believers. And then he also gave us last time a snapshot of the vices, those, what our life was like before Christ, who we were. Remember, we went through that. We saw that we were foolish, unbelieving, that is, rejecting the truth that God has given us. We were disobedient. We were deluded in our minds, slaves to our passions, malicious in our hearts, full of envy and wanting those things that don't belong to us, and then actually having a heart, because it's malicious, that actually hates other people. If you're truly a child of God, a change has taken place in your life. Do you see that? There's a measurable change that you should be able to recognize in your life. There should be a before and an after. God's people are a peculiar people. They're peculiar in their life, and they're peculiar in their conduct in a good way. If God has saved you, not only has he saved you, not only has he justified you, and not only has he declared you not guilty before the very throne of God, you are in the present tense being what? Sanctified. Good. And so, how does this change take place? That's the question we're going to try and answer this morning. This radical change from one life to a radical change to a new life, a transformation has taken place. How does that happen? This brings us back to the earlier question we asked. How is a person made right with God? How do we change from a life of vice to a life of virtue? Well, the answer comes to us in one of the most glorious and amazing passages, I believe, in most, not all of the Bible, on salvation. How does a person have a radical transformation take place in his life? Notice the answer is found, or has begun to be found, in verse 4 with the very first word, which is what? But. That's where the change takes place. There's the before, and then right in the middle, but. And that's the miracle we're going to see explained here as we look through the rest of this passage. What a wonderful word that is in Scripture. You were a slave, but. You were dead, but. You were a sinner, but. A change has taken place in your life. And now we're going to see God explain that change to us. We see that same wonderful sequence of events that took place over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, which says, we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But, there it is again, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in the trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. I mean, really, the word but is the beginning of explaining to us the whole wonder of grace itself. I mean, but a change has taken place, but God intervened. And then we see after that what happened was when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. This is what happened. But because God is good and because God is loved, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the perfection of time, appeared. That's grace. By the way, this is the third mention in the book of Titus of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw, for example, remember back in chapter 2, verse 11, the first advent of Christ, when he came, the Christmas advent of Christ, Christ's birth. And there we saw, Paul told us, grace appeared. So grace appeared at the first coming of Christ. And then in 2:13, he gave reference to the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, which is yet in the future. And there he described it as the glory of Christ will appear. Now we see the third mention of Christ's appearance, and I believe he's referring back to the first advent, this third reference, and he's saying that when God appeared, when Christ appeared at the first advent, it was a display of God's goodness and God's love. Christ's coming and his work on the cross was a display of God's goodness and God's love to his people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This appearing that we see right after this first but here that changes the two times in our life, is building up to one of the great verses in all the Bible. Because he appeared and he saved us. God saved us. Salvation is a glorious act of God's goodness, a glorious act of God's love. He suddenly appeared. He began to do his work of salvation. As he was nailed to the cross, he was paying and atoning for the sins of all of his people. And then we see that he was raised up again on the third day. And he came to save a people and deliver us from our sins. He delivered us from death. He delivered us from the punishment of hell. By nature, every one of us has found ourselves in a spiritual pickle. Even if you wanted to become a Christian, and you didn't. But before the but in your life, before you were saved, even if you wanted to be a Christian, you couldn't. That's the pickle we're in. No matter how much you want it to be, go to heaven. No matter how much you want your sins to be forgiven. No matter what you wanted to see happen in your life for the good, spiritually, it's never going to happen. You couldn't happen. It was impossible to happen. He saved us. There's one huge insurmountable obstacle that just stands in the way of anybody on their own coming to God. That is their sin. It's their sin nature. They were born into sin. That's the big obstacle. That'll keep you away from God. Then there's the personal sins that just mounted up out throughout a lifetime. That's an obstacle that'll keep you from coming to God. You were born in sin, and therefore you were born dead spiritually. You're slaves to guilt, and you're slaves to the penalty of sin. You're slaves to the power of sin. You're slaves to the presence of sin. And you can try and work your way to God. No matter how hard you try, you will never be able to do it. You can't break away from the chains of sin. And if you're spiritually dead, you can't awaken yourself out of deadness to somehow believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll never happen. But, see, there's the but. But God. See, God intervenes. What we're going to see is he intervenes and frees us from the bondage that enslaves us to our own sin. is the reason for the change, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Your salvation could never be earned. If you're on a spiritual quest trying to somehow work your way to God, you're never going to get there. Your religious deeds that you try maybe to slavishly live out in your life, you bring them before the judge's throne and he's going to just say, get away. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, just take us away. You know what that means? It means on your best day, trying your hardest that you've ever tried before, it's all going to add up before God into a great big zero. Salvation is not turning over a new leaf, because you're the leaf, and you can't turn yourself over. Salvation is not an endeavoring to live a better life, because you can't live a better life if you don't have a life. No 12-step program is going to bring you close to God. It's not going to forward you into the very presence of God. Walking down an aisle or praying a prayer at some religious service will no way bring you into favor with God. But God saved us. Isn't that wonderful? God saved us. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. So the big question is, how did he do that? How did he take those of us who were spiritually dead, and how did he make us alive? How did he take those of us who had no desire to believe and bring us to a point of faith? How did he bring such a radical change in our lives? So we had these vices before, and now we have these virtues that Paul has been describing. And I can only say it's because of a miracle. A miracle has taken place. And get ready. Here it comes. Here's the amazing good news of this passage. It's summed up in a one-word miracle, and it's found in the verse where it says, by the washing of, the word right there is regeneration. That's the miracle. But God saved us. How did he save us? There was a miracle that took place first. The miracle is the miracle of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The word regeneration is an interesting word. Literally means to enliven. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this word regeneration is used to refer to a person, not to God working on creation. There's other places where it's used, but it's talking about God regenerating all the world as part of the final salvation of all things. But this is the only place it's used to describe an individual. But it's not a strange concept to us. We see the whole concept is taught throughout the New Testament. But instead of regeneration, I know Jesus used the word being born again, born from above, the new birth. These all describe the same thing, which is regeneration. It's the new birth that washes away sins. It removes the pollution of sins. It renews and makes dead sinners alive. Now, if you had to think of one chapter in one book that would best describe the whole understanding of the new birth, what book would you go to in the New Testament? In the Gospels. Huh? John. So now I'm in John, but I want to know about the new birth, so I want to go to what chapter? 3. I'd go to the 3rd chapter of John. And there you have the story and the encounter of Christ and Nicodemus. You know, Christ there is using the picture of a physical birth to describe this whole work of the Spirit, which is regeneration, to a religious man. Interesting. Above average Joe. I mean, he's really above all of us as far as an average guy is being a religious guy. He believed in God. In fact, he believed in the Bible and as they had it at that time. And he thought he was probably doing pretty good, But even though he was trying to keep the law of God, he realized there was something probably lacking that he needed. And that's why he came to Jesus at night. and that's why he began this discussion with our Lord. He knew something was missing. In verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that's, he confronts him with this truth. You must be born again. You will never see the kingdom of God. And so we see that Nicodemus asks, well, wait a minute, how could this be? Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so he's describing to him the need, the necessity for him to experience this new birth. He's going to be explaining to him how this operates by the Holy Spirit. Went through and read a bunch of definitions for regeneration. The new birth. Burkhoff has a great one in his systematics. I don't want to read a whole bunch of these today. I just want to read one. They're all very similar. But the most comprehensive one that I read was by a Puritan whose name is Stephen Charnock. Now, you got to hang in there with me. Get your mind, see if you can follow all the way through this small paragraph, because here is a concise, wonderful definition of the new birth of regeneration. Charnock says, regeneration is a mighty and powerful change wrought in the soul by the efficacious working of the Holy Spirit, wherein a vital principle, a new habit, the law of God, and a divine nature are put into and framed in the heart, enabling it to act wholly and pleasantly to God, and to grow up therein to eternal glory. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that takes place in the heart. It's all of God. It says, born of the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, it says here. And the Spirit of God, when he brings this new birth, this new life, he brings change. He cleanses you, it says here. And he makes you new. And by the way, you'll see here that this work of regeneration, this new birth, this being born again, is a Trinitarian act of God. By that I mean all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the new birth. Verse 6, it's whom he put before whom the Holy Spirit, whom he, God, parentheses, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's all three persons involved in bringing you the miracle of the new birth. New birth is the work of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly, and he did so through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator on the cross. So you see the Trinity on display whenever anyone's born again. All three persons are actively working. Father pouring out the Spirit through Christ is in his sacrificial death, he secured the gift of us of the Spirit, which is the new birth. So why regeneration? Why did God choose that we needed to be regenerated if he's going to save us? Why is that kind of the beginning work of the Spirit of God in our lives to accomplish God's salvation? Notice what he says in verse 7. So that being justified, no wonder he adds, by his grace, regeneration, the new birth, brings to us justification, right standing with God. Sins are paid for by Christ. We stand before the throne of God in his righteousness. We now have right standing with God. But first, there had to be what? Regeneration. Now, how is a person, here's a theological question. How is a person justified? By what? Martin Luther's, well, what did Martin Luther say? By faith. We're justified by faith. Now, why do we need to be regenerated? Because dead people can't what? Believe. And so the work of grace had to begin, the work of justification had to begin, first of all, with God making us alive. He had to regenerate us. And then he would bring faith to our hearts. And then faith would result in justification. So that tells us something important, I think, that we need to realize, because it's contrary to a lot of the teaching in evangelical churches today. The new birth precedes what? Faith in Christ. See that? It's not like, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be born again. No, you've already been born again. That's why you believe in Jesus. And so the new birth always has to come first. And you must be first regenerated, must be made alive to believe. In John 1:12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." For you see that those who believe are those who were first born of, not of the flesh of man, but born of God. Ephesians 2:8, we see, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." The gift of God is the new birth in our life. And then the moment you believe, as a regenerated person, you're justified. You're acquitted of your sins, and now you stand righteous before Almighty God. Not your righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it's all by His grace. It's all of grace. It's a work of grace. Nothing we did. Why did He justify us? He goes on to say that we might become heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. We might be adopted into His family. We might be called sons of God. We might cry out to Him and go, cry, "Abba, Father," and worship Him and praise Him. So then on top of that, as children, we receive a spiritual inheritance. Ephesians 1 talks about the great riches that are in the heavenlies, that are all ours, all of ours in Christ. And then, praise the Lord, we are saved. We're children of God. And that truly is an amazing thing. He doesn't even stop there. He's on a roll here, and he says, and he keeps going. He's talking about, this is a cascading display and description of God's grace. And not only have we become heirs, but also according to the hope of eternal life. And there we see that heirs now, we're going to be in heaven forever with Him. How is a person made right with God? How does God change somebody so dramatically? How does He take a child of wrath and turn him into a child of God, and then at the same time, those who are spiritually dead, without any hope, make them alive? But God. But God. With God's grace. By the birth, by the new birth, by regeneration, by the work of the Spirit, who then brings faith, who justifies us, it results in eternal life because we're children of God. So this brings us to the conclusion of this short passage. Now, as you see in Paul's list of virtues and vices that we saw earlier in this chapter, you look at those vices and you look at those virtues. And I asked you to do this last time, and I want you to reconsider your question in light of this question: are you saved? Are you born again? Have you been regenerated, as we've been describing here in this passage? And the only way you can really answer that question is to go back and ask yourself this question: has there been a dramatic change in my life? Is there a before and an after, separated by a "but God" in the middle, and then the work of grace has taken place since then? New birth changes your life. In John 3, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. the Spirit of God as He's doing His work of salvation, regenerating dead sinners. He's going here, and then He's going there, and this person's born again. Well, He missed these, didn't miss them. He passed by these people. Now, oh, this person's saved, and this person's born again, and He goes about sovereignly bestowing life as He chooses. But I believe every place He goes bestowing life, you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit and the effects of regeneration in the changed lives in the wake of His going about doing His work of salvation. It's kind of like last Sunday. We were a little late coming over for the evening service, and it looked like all the heavy lifting was done when we got here. This big storm that blew through here. I mean, a lot of you, were you here for that? Yeah, it was pretty strange. I mean, it was, you know, we had a little bit of rain in Cody. Kind of caught the edge of it, I think. Felt a little bit of wind. Here we are driving into Powell down Culver, and here's trash bins in the middle of the road. These intersections flooded, and one road looks like a river. And I'm going, what happened in Powell? You know, we drove down one street, and this tree is down, and right next door, the tree is up. We drove down another street where the big black bin was out in the middle of the road, but the next door, it was right where it was all the time. The wind blew here and there and did this and did that, but you could see the aftermath of where the wind had been. And so it is when God does His work of regeneration. You can see it. You'll see the change. You'll experience the change. And there'll be a before and an after, separated by a but. So I ask you again, are you born again? Think about that question. Are you born again? You might be tempted to think, well, I might be born again. You know, now that you ask the question, because I kind of remember, or at least told, that when I was a little infant, I was taken into the church and I was baptized. And therefore, I think I'm probably born again. Because after all, didn't Jesus say in John 3, you must be born of water and what? The Spirit. So I was born of water, and I was born again. But you have to be careful, because that's not what the Bible teaches. You must never confuse baptism with new birth. Baptism always follows faith. The new birth always precedes faith. And you might ask yourself, what does water mean there in John chapter 3 where Jesus said you must be born of water and Spirit? You know, as I looked at that, looked at the various views on that this last week, I'm convinced that what he's referring to here is a description, a symbolic description of spiritual cleansing that takes place as a result of the new birth. And I would lean very heavily on a passage like Ezekiel 36, which is a declaration, an Old Testament declaration of the new covenant. And there Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and the new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. There's a wonderful description, I believe, of exactly what we've been talking about here under the new covenant. And the idea of being sprinkled with clean water has to do with what a picture it is when the Spirit of God changes your heart, takes the rock heart out, puts the flesh heart in, and the transformation takes place. God is cleansing you from all sin. So again, I ask you, are you born again? I would encourage, a good exercise for all of us just to periodically take is to go back and reread 1 John and look at all the marks of a born-again person that John tells us this is how we should live. And then ask yourself, am I living this way? I don't want to be deluded. I want to have a right understanding of my relationship to God. I have time here at the very end, just a bulletin for you. But I encourage you to read it and flesh these out in your own study. But there's at least five marks that he mentions there of all who have been born again. If you're born again, if you say, I'm ready to answer yes to that question, then John says, first of all, number one, 1 John 5:1, if you're born again, you will have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So if you're born again, your faith, your trust is going to be in whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. Everything that he has done to purchase sin, you're trusting and relying in him. You repented of your sins and you're believing in Christ. That's your heart. That's the heart of a person who has been born again. You've seen yourself as a sinner, you understand the gospel, and you have run into the very saving arms of Christ through faith. Secondly, here's another mark of a person who's born again. The new birth frees you from a life of sin. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one, here it is, born of God, makes a practice of sinning. So how do you know if you're born of God? Well, look at your life. Look at your heart. I mean, do you make it a habit, a practice of sinning? Now, he's not saying you're going to be perfect. But you are a new man in Christ, and you do hate sin, and you're battling for holiness in your life. But you're going to see yourself, I believe, on various levels, turning from the seven vices we saw at the beginning of this passage. No longer are you a fool. You don't argue whether God exists or whether his will is right for your life. No longer are you disobedient to his law. You desire to obey it. No longer do you have a malicious heart that's going around and bending itself towards evil towards others. You're no longer deluded about things as you were before. Now you're starting to understand with enlightened eyes. You're no longer a slave to the passions of your lust of your flesh. You're gaining victory. You're having victory over envy, victory over hatred. And you realize every time I sin against God, it's an abomination to my Savior. I don't want to do this. And you delight in the law of God. And you strive to be that man that he's saved you to be. If I had to give you an illustration of probably the perfect example of what this means, I'm going to draw an illustration from the life of John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace, Puritan preacher. He says this. Well, let me first of all preface. He was old when he wrote this. He could no longer see to read. So he heard someone reading for him from 1 Corinthians 15:10. That said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He remained silent for a short time, and then as if speaking to himself, Newton said this. He says, I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor that which is evil. I would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, what I wish to be, and what I hope to be, yet I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the Apostle Paul and acknowledge by the grace of God, I am what I am. Thirdly, we see the third mark of the new birth is this. It produces holiness in God's people. It's not only a forsaking of sin, it's also a putting on of righteousness. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And I believe there's a putting off and there's putting on, perhaps the six virtues that he mentioned earlier in this passage. Submissive to rulers. And now my heart's one of submission. I'm ready to do good work. I don't speak evil of other people. I'm avoiding quarrels. I'm gentle. I'm considerate of other people because I am growing in righteousness. And fourthly, the new birth causes us to overcome the world. 1 John 5:4 says, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You see, the natural man before but God in our life, the natural man loves the world. The world speaks, and the natural man clicks his heels and salutes the world and says, I'll do whatever you want me to do because I love you. Where on the other hand, the one who's been saved realizes that the world is no longer his, not his. He wants nothing to do with it. He doesn't want the priorities of the world in his life. He doesn't want the language of the world in his life. He doesn't want the entertainment of the world in his life and all the things that the world laughs at. He doesn't want to look like the world. He doesn't want to dress like the world. He doesn't want to act like the world. He wants to separate himself from the world. Because the man born from above is the one who has overcome the world. And lastly, he says, the new birth produces love for others. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. Here's the negative. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's a proof test for you, whether you're born again. You love others. You love your neighbor over the fence. Are you doing good for them? Are you praying for your enemies? You love the brethren, especially the brethren. You have a high love for the church, God's people. You want to be with them, not away from them. You want to serve them. You want to take your gifts and use them to build them up and strengthen them in Christ. You love the church. You love the people of God. That's one of the great marks, defining marks of the new birth. So how's a person made right with God? Well, it takes us to the miracle of regeneration, doesn't it? You must be regenerated. You must be made alive. You must be born again. And I believe this is one of life's most important questions for all of us to consider. Because Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As we're about to come to the Lord's table, if God has graced you with the new birth, you're a recipient of a great, wonderful miracle of grace. Because you didn't ask for it, did you? You can't. You were dead. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you as a gift. You have much to be thankful for. As you ponder that but God in your life and that saving work that he's done in your life, and all the changes that's taken place since then, and your desire to grow even more, even beyond that, you have much to thank him for. And I would encourage you to bow before the Lord as you take the bread and the cup of thank him for such wonderful, abounding grace. I was once dead, now I'm alive. But if you find yourself this morning as one, as you look at the evidence of that new birth, that those marks, it should be there if God has really, truly given you that new life. You find yourself falling short and you say, maybe I'm not born again. In fact, I don't have faith in Christ. I'm still clinging on to those sins that I love so much. There is no holiness in my life. I love the world, and not only do I love the world, I hate other people. There's a man or a woman or a boy and a girl who has yet to trust in Christ, who is yet to be born again. I want you to listen to the closing words of the Apostle Paul in this passage, verse 8, where he says, "Everything I've said up to this point in time is trustworthy." You see that? Everything I've been writing you is trustworthy. If you're here as an unbeliever, what I've just said to you, you can bank your eternal destiny on. It is that sure. You can repeat it, you can act upon it, and it'll bless you. And I want to insist on these things, that these things are excellent and profitable for people. So I commend them to you as being excellent and profitable for your eternal soul. Could be that even this afternoon or this morning, God's producing life in your heart. What a miracle that is. Miracles take place inside of this room. Do you understand that? Do you believe? I mean, do we all believe in the Holy Spirit? We believe the Holy Spirit's active today, saving people. Does He use the instrument of the preaching of the gospel to bring salvation and the new birth? Yes. That tells me that it well could be that even right now, the Holy Spirit is going around this room and He's going to individuals, some of you here without Christ, and He's bringing the new birth. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? You're a young person here. And God is bringing to you the new birth. He's bringing the life of the Holy Spirit right now. So how do I know that? How do I know if He's doing that in my heart? Well, perhaps it begins by dead people begin to see. And their eyes open up and become aware. And then dead people begin to hear. And then the mind begins to work on dead people, and so they begin to understand. And that could be you. If that's happening where, gee, this is beginning to click. I've heard this before. It never made sense before. I've always rejected it. I've walked away just like I came in. But today, something is different. And I'm beginning to understand. And I'm beginning to see myself perhaps as God sees me. A sinner? A rebel? And Christ all of a sudden is glorious and beautiful to you. You know where that comes from? From God. It comes from a regenerating heart. And if that is you today, He's brought understanding perhaps for the first time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Forsake your wicked ways. Turn to the living glory and follow Him as your Savior. If you're here without Christ, here's my caution. There's an invisible fence around that table that's in front of me. We would ask you strongly and firmly not to partake of the bread or of the cup if you're not a Christian. Instead, we would encourage you to consider your soul. Consider the things that we've just been speaking of, these things that are excellent and profitable, as He says here. And I would call you in the quietness of this morning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. May God be gracious to us. May God be gracious to each one of your families. May God be gracious to each one of you little ones here without Christ. Or an older person without. May God be merciful and gracious. May God give you life. May He give you eyes to see that nothing can make you happier than to have an eternal relationship with the one who made you, the Lord Jesus Christ. May He help you see the necessity of the new birth. That salvation comes not because of anything that you did, but because of His mercy, He saves. Submit to that and be glad eternally. Father, we close just asking you, Lord, to take your word, take the miracle of this wonderful gospel, this blessing of regeneration, and may you liberally pour out your spirit upon lost sinners, bringing us to Christ. Lord, if there's a person here without Christ, would you save them? And for all of us who love Christ, who one day the Spirit of God blew in our life, hit us in such a way that you came into us and brought eternal life, we are eternally grateful. Oh Lord, we look forward to spending eternity with you and your Son, with Son Jesus Christ, face to face. Amen. I want to read a passage to you as we prepare our hearts to come before the Lord's table. When the hour came, this is from Luke chapter 22, verse 14.